Is loyalty a good thing? Where do your loyalties lie? To family? To friends? To school? To political party? To country? To whom should a Christian express loyalty? To God, surely. To anyone else? If the answer to that is yes, if a Christian should express loyalty to someone else, what do you do when loyalty to someone else requires disloyalty to God? In the first two chapters of Daniel that we've looked at over the past few weeks, this teen and his friends have protected themselves from seeing Nebuchadnezzar as their patron, as the source of their well-being, so that they might keep before their minds that God is their security, that God is their hope. That was the main point of chapter 1. And then, having guarded their hearts in this way, they were able to respond wisely to the king's irrational anger at the inability of the wise men to interpret his dream. But in those first two chapters, there was no direct conflict between serving the king and following God. In the first chapter, they were able to deal quietly, behind the scenes, with this issue of what food to eat. And then, in obeying Nebuchadnezzar's command to explain his dream, Daniel became God's mouthpiece to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar was delighted with this. In chapter 3, we now have direct conflict between loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar and loyalty to God. And Daniel's not even here. Daniel doesn't appear in chapter 3 or chapter 4. Only his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, are in chapter 3. How do we handle this? How do we handle a conflict between loyalties, between those who have some sway over us, before those to whom we owe some degree of loyalty? You face similar questions to this every day. How do you answer them? How should you answer them? The issue came up a bit on the side, somewhat obliquely, in last week's sermon. The main point of chapter 2 is that wisdom and might belong to God and not to any earthly creature, so we are to seek God Himself, entrusting to Him the fact that He will give us the wisdom and might that we need in order to live for His glory. But a logical question then that came up was, should a Christian ever work to attain earthly wisdom and power? And in the concluding section of last week's sermon, we answered yes. The point of chapter 2 of Daniel is not that there is no such thing as earthly strength or knowledge, or that such earthly strength or knowledge is necessarily bad. Jeremiah told all the exiles, we noted, including Daniel, to work for the welfare of the city where they live, to work for the welfare of Babylon. We're in a similar situation as exiles here in this world, far from our home country, which is with Christ. We, like those Jewish exiles in Babylon, should do the same. We should work for the welfare of the city, the country, the culture in which we find ourselves. But we noted last week that all earthly wisdom and ability come ultimately from God, and we must acknowledge that. And then secondly, that there comes a point when all earthly power, all earthly wisdom is useless. Earthly power and wisdom cannot meet our deepest needs. And so the point is somewhat similar this week. As we shall see in the lives of these men, loyalty to earthly persons and entities is good and right, We are to live in this world, contribute to it, work to change it and influence it. We are to love people in it, and that requires, of necessity, some degree of loyalty. But loyalty to God trumps all other loyalties. Loyalty to God must trump all other loyalties, or God is not your God. Or you have made a God of something else to which you hold a greater loyalty. Well, let's see how this plays out in the lives of these three young men and then apply it to our own situations. Now, as we turn to this chapter, when I refer to these men, I'm going to refer to them by their Jewish names, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, rather than their names that honor Babylonian deities. That seems most appropriate, even though this text doesn't use those Jewish names. Obviously, when I read the text, I'll use Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but otherwise, I'll use their Jewish names. So we'll look at this under three headings. First, loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. We'll see that they are loyal to Nebuchadnezzar as long as they can be. Secondly, a conflict of loyalties. And then third, the result of loyalty to God. Loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar, a conflict of loyalties, and the result of loyalty to God. So first of all, loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the last verse of the previous chapter. Nebuchadnezzar appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar assumed their loyalty after Daniel successfully interpreted his dream. And now, by the time that chapter 3 opens, sometime later, we don't know exactly how long, perhaps 6, 7, 10 years later, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, have been in the civil service of Babylon for all this time, serving faithfully. They are foreigners. They have no political constituency within the country, which would make it difficult for Nebuchadnezzar to remove them. And so the only reason that he would keep them in power is if they are doing at least a reasonably good job. If there is even a hint of disloyalty in any of these three, what would happen to them? They'd be gone in a second. No reason to keep them in power. So they must have been performing well in Nebuchadnezzar's eyes, or he would have replaced them by this time. They are serving faithfully and loyally in the civil service of the Babylonian Empire. That's a subtle point. It's not told us explicitly in the text, but it must be there because they are still in power. Then Nebuchadnezzar complicates their lives. He makes an image of gold, an idol. Now remember, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he dreamed of what? It was a statue that had a head of gold and then various other configurations for the rest of its body, which stood for subsequent empires. He now sets up an image of pure gold. Not only a head of gold, but the whole body is gold. Is he rejecting the interpretation of the dream? Is he perhaps saying, this is a picture of my kingdom, and my kingdom is not just the head and the shoulders, but I'm going to see to it that my kingdom lasts forever. The whole body is gold. We don't know that that's what he's doing. We can only speculate. It seems highly unlikely that the image is an image of Nebuchadnezzar. The text doesn't say it is. In fact, later in the chapter, the image is always referred to as the golden image Nebuchadnezzar set up. If it was an image of him, you would think that people would refer to it as the image of Nebuchadnezzar. So it doesn't seem to be an image of him. But the parallels with the statue in the dream are at least interesting. In any event, Nebuchadnezzar wants this new idol to be honored. So he sent to gather in the ESV or the NIV says he summons all of his officials to come. He commands them to come together, all of his provincial officials to come, including Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. How do they respond? They come. They come. There's nothing dishonoring to God to coming to the plains of Dura. Their king has commanded that they come. They come. They are loyal to him in that way. Not only do they do that, but they're told to stand before the image. And evidently, these three men do that too. There's nothing disloyal to God in standing before the image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Now, I'm trying to emphasize here that these men are loyal as far as they can possibly be loyal to their king. It's easy in this chapter to underline and accentuate the conflict between Nebuchadnezzar and Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. But I think it's very important that we see that these men go out of their way to go as far as they possibly can in showing their loyalty to their king. That's what they do. They do not reject earthly authority per se. Their actions are very consistent with what Paul will then say 600 years later in Romans 13, where he writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." These three young men seem to understand that. They obey Nebuchadnezzar as long as they possibly can, but soon that becomes impossible. Now imagine them, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, standing before this image, and the thoughts going through their mind, what's he going to ask us to do? Do we just have to stand here? Or do we have to worship this thing? There's no way we can do it. No way we can worship this. Is this going to be our final hour? So we come to the conflict of loyalties. They don't have to wait long to find out what they're going to be asked to do. In verse 4, the herald proclaims Nebuchadnezzar's command that all the officials are to fall down and worship the image. And then in verse 6, he backs up that command with a threat. The fiery furnace is all heated. It's all ready. Anyone who disobeys this command is going to be thrown into the furnace. Verse 7, therefore all the officials obey. They certainly know that they owe Nebuchadnezzar some degree of loyalty, and they're threatened that if they don't live out their loyalty in this particular way, they're going to be killed. So it's a pretty simple decision for most of these officials. They have a double reason to obey. Their loyalty to the king and the threat that the king gives them. They may believe in a variety of gods. Probably most of these people are polytheists, and adding another god that you worship is no big thing to a polytheist. They're not saying that this is the only god. They're saying that this is a god, an image of a god, and so let's worship him. Well, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael do not. Everyone else bows down. They do not. But interestingly, few seem to have noticed that these three men still stood. Presumably, most of them were making sure that it was real obvious to everyone around them that they were bowing down and worshiping. They didn't want anyone to even think that they might not be doing it because of the extent of the threat. So maybe their faces are to the ground. They're not even looking to see who's bowing down. They assume everyone is bowing down. And others, perhaps, if their eyes were raised at all, not facing the ground, their eyes were looking up at the image with expressions of reverence on their faces as much as they could possibly muster. So at first, it may seem to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael that this is going to be like they're eating only vegetables. Maybe no one's even going to notice. Here they are standing, but everyone else is bowed down, not looking up. And they may think, well, God's going to deliver us from this, just as we didn't have to deal with the food issue so many years ago. But not so. In verse 8, some Chaldeans maliciously accused the Jews. These Chaldeans, knowing something about Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, anticipated that they would not bow down, and so they kept their eyes on them. Why are they malicious? Why are they angry with these three young men? Probably three things came into play. These Jews are foreigners, and the Chaldeans are natives. And they think, hey, why should these guys be governing us? Second, as I said, we don't know how many years have passed, but if these guys were only 16, 17, 18, 19 when they came to power, even if this is 10 years later, they're still relatively young in their 20s, and maybe these Chaldeans are a good bit older, thinking, why should these young foreigners be ruling over us? And so they're jealous. They want to get rid of these guys so that they can take their places. And so they go to the king to tell him what's happened. They remind Nebuchadnezzar of his decree that anyone who does not bow down is going to be thrown in the fiery furnace. And then look at their accusation in verse 12. They say, certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, that was obviously what stuck in their craw. They were not at all happy that Nebuchadnezzar had appointed these men over them. They pay no attention to you, say the Chaldeans. Now that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? They pay no attention to you. What evidence do they have that these men pay no attention to the king? Their performance on the job? Have they ever disobeyed a king's order? There's no evidence that they pay no attention to the king. The only evidence they go on to provide. They do not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. This phrase is then echoed in verse 14, in verse 18, in verse 28. This is clearly the key to the chapter. Now that statement is true, right? But the accusers, when they see that Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are loyal to God rather than to Nebuchadnezzar over this one issue, they expand that to say that they pay no attention to you whatsoever. That's what's false. That's what's malicious about their statement. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, with this accusation that these men never pay any attention to him, calls them. And he asks if the accusation is true, but he focuses in only on the second part of that. Are you not going to serve my God? Are you not going to worship the image that I've set up? He gives them a second chance, and he reiterates the threat in verse 15, saying he's going to cast them into the furnace. And he concludes with this question. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? What's Nebuchadnezzar saying there? He's saying, there is no God stronger than me. This is all about me. Your loyalty to me must be greater than your loyalty to any other being, even to a God. Are you loyal to me or not? That's how Nebuchadnezzar frames the question. Look at their answer in verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. This was something I pondered about a lot this week. What are they saying? We have no need to answer you in this matter. I think what they're saying is, you know the accusation is false. You know it's false, Nebuchadnezzar. We are loyal. You know our performance has been exemplary. You know what type of work we have done. We have served you faithfully, and we will serve you faithfully. We don't need to defend ourselves in that matter. We are loyal to you. The whole evidence of our lives, Nebuchadnezzar, is that we have served you in everything you've asked us to do. And then verse 17. If this be so, that is, if you throw us in the furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. They're directly answering the king's allegation that there is no God who could possibly deliver them. They say, he is able. Our God is able. We know that. He is sovereign over the affairs of all kings, of all powers, including your fiery furnace, including your anger. This is what Daniel said last week in his prayer. Remember, after God had revealed Nebuchadnezzar's dream to him, he said, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. All kings are under his authority. Nebuchadnezzar, you have no power over us unless it was granted to you by God. In verse 18, but if not, or as the NIV and New American Standard translate, even if he does not, even if he does not rescue us, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, I've tried to emphasize that it's very important to see here, they're not thumbing their noses at the king, right? They're not looking down at the king. They instead are saying, we are to obey you, O Nebuchadnezzar, in many, many matters, and we do, and we are loyal to you. But we will worship no one but the one true God. We will worship no one but the one true God. This is somewhat similar to Peter and John in Acts 4. Do you remember that story? They're arrested. They're brought before the Sanhedrin, the same group of men that not long before had condemned Jesus to death. Verse 18 of Acts 4, so the Sanhedrin called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Peter and John were respectful to these authorities, but they told them, we cannot obey you in this matter. Same for Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Even if he does not, we will not worship the image that you have set up. Now, when we read from Daniel 3 during our service, this is where we stopped. Perhaps that seemed a bit strange to you. Why didn't we go on to read of the deliverance of these three men from the fire? Well, we will get there. But we stopped with, even if he does not, we will not bow down, because this is our situation, isn't it? We will face challenges and persecutions. Most likely, for those of us in this room, the main danger will be to our reputation, or to a job, perhaps, or a friendship. But it is not at all inconceivable that some of us in this room could face the danger to our lives if we remain loyal to Jesus. We, like Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, know that God is in control. We know that he is able to save, but we will not know, is he going to save me out of this particular situation, or am I going to suffer as a result of my loyalty to God? This is what the Apostle Paul faced again and again and again, which Fred read for us from 2 Corinthians 6. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul never knew if the next beating was going to be his last. Remember, in Timothy's hometown in Lystra, Paul was stoned and they thought they had finished the job. They thought he was dead. They didn't leave him because they had mercy on him. They left him because they figured it was all completed. So he must have looked pretty bad. He was probably unconscious. Probably just barely breathing. He never knew when his life might come to an end. You're not going to stand before Nebuchadnezzar, and you're probably never going to stand before the most powerful man in the world who threatens you with death if you do not obey him. But every one of us, even this week, will face the temptation to be loyal to some earthly power or person rather than to God. And this other person will threaten you with harm. It might just be the end of a relationship. It might be disdain. You're going to be threatened in some way. It might be financial. It might be physical. How will you act when there's a conflict between loyalties? How will God act? We stopped at verse 18 in the service because sometimes God will act for your good and His glory by miraculously saving you from those circumstances. And we stopped in verse 18 because sometimes God will act for your good and for His glory by having you suffer the threat. And the threat will be accomplished against you. And you will hurt and you will suffer. And God will enable you to love Him and honor Him throughout that suffering. Hear both of those outcomes in the last paragraph from Hebrews chapter 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire. There's Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael right there. Escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. That's the half I'd like to be in. Right? But then there are more. Some were tortured. Many were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Two groups, all of them faithful to God, all of them loyal to God. And in one group, God works through their faith and protects them with a mighty hand. And in the other group, God does not protect them from earthly harm. He does not protect them from earthly suffering. They're stoned like Paul. They're sawn in two, as legend has it that happened to Isaiah. They're killed with the sword, as happened to so many. They lose all their earthly possessions. There is no difference in their faith. Verse 39, all these are commended through their faith. So the point is this. When you face a test of loyalty to God or to some earthly person or institution, and you make the right choice, You remain loyal to God. There is no guarantee that you will come out on top in an earthly sense. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael knew that. They knew God was able to save them. They knew that God might not save them. And they were still loyal. They were still faithful. They still relied on God's wisdom and might, not on their own. Why? Why? Why for them? Why for us? Why should we remain loyal to God when God does not guarantee us that He's going to deliver us from earthly suffering? Three reasons. First, they knew they were citizens of a different kingdom. They were the chosen people of God. They were in exile, but they were still the chosen people of God. Babylon was not their home. They were there, they were working hard to build up Babylon as God had instructed them, but their ultimate loyalty lay elsewhere. We too, as Peter tells us, are sojourners and exiles, strangers and aliens in this world. We do not belong here. If we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are not citizens of any earthly kingdom. We have loyalties here, but our primary loyalties are elsewhere. And we need to remember that. Citizens of a different kingdom. Secondly, eternity matters most. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael knew what Job knew. In Job 19, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God." They were aware of that truth, which is then spoken by Daniel later, spoken to Daniel by God later in Daniel chapter 12. "At that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." These three young men knew that eternity is coming. This life is real, this life is important, but another life is ahead, and that one will last forever. So we too need to live in light of eternity, remembering, like these three men, that eternity matters most. Another life is ahead of us. So we're citizens of another kingdom. Eternity matters most. And third, God always works all things together for the good of His people and the glory of His name. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael could discern this from the stories they knew of God's work in the past. Say, of Joseph and his brothers. How Joseph remained faithful to God. He was loyal to God, even when he was tempted by his master's wife. And he knew that rejecting her would get him in deep trouble. Though he had been sold into slavery unjustly, though he had been imprisoned unjustly, God used those very sins of his brothers, and the very sin of this woman, for his glory and for Joseph's good. These three young men also knew Isaiah's and Jeremiah's prophecies of God's judgment on his people through allowing the Babylonians to overwhelm the city of Jerusalem. And yet their promises of a coming restoration. They knew the call to faithfulness. They knew the call to be loyal to God. They knew that they were told to trust God with the outcome. They knew He was wise. They knew He was mighty. And so, they knew that God was working all things together for the good of His people. My friends, we have all that they had, all that evidence, and so much more. We have Jesus dying on the cross. God working through the pain and suffering of His own Son to to bring the greatest possible glory to His name. We have the epistles, most notably the book of Romans, in Romans 8, and in particular verse 28. God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. So we're citizens of a different kingdom. Eternity matters most. God is working all things together for the good of His people and the glory of His name. He works even through the evil acts of evil men. Do you know this? Do you believe it? Do you act on that belief? Well, what's the result of their loyalty? I'm going to read much of the rest of the story since we didn't read it in the service. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's interesting that that phrase, the expression of his face was changed, is literally the image of his face changed towards them. The word image is the same as the word that's used to describe the image that he set up. So his image changes because they don't respond to the image he made the way that he wanted. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Now, this is something to remember here. God does a great miracle, but they were bound and they were tossed into the fire. They are saved, but He didn't save them from the experience of being thrown into the fire. I think God works in that way often with us, doesn't He? He doesn't save us from experiencing the agony of looking ahead and imagining what comes next. He saves us in the midst of that, in the midst of that agony. Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." There's been a lot of speculation about the identity of the fourth person. All the evidence we have is this verse. And then what Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 28, that God sent His angel to save them. But clearly God rescued these 3 men, whether in the person of Jesus Christ as in His pre-incarnate form or another, an angel of God that He sent, it doesn't matter a great deal. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Complete protection from any impact whatsoever. What did happen to them? They were thrown into the fire, how? Bound, right? So the fire burned up what bound them, but didn't touch the rest of them, not even their robes. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Note that the Chaldeans had tried to diminish these three men in the eyes of the king, and the end result is that they're exalted. They're actually promoted. They go higher up in the civil service rather than being removed. They disobeyed him. He acknowledges that they disobeyed him, but he trusts their loyalty. He never had any reason to distrust their loyalty, but now he is humbled somewhat. Only somewhat, as is very clear in his still threatening. He's still trying to enforce his ideas through brute force. He's not saying, wow, I'm going to worship this God and no other. Instead, what's he doing? He's acting just like a pagan, which he is. He sees another power that he doesn't understand, and he tries to earn its favor. Nebuchadnezzar tries to earn the favor of God by threatening those people who don't recognize him. But being the enemy of the enemies of God is not the same as being someone who loves God. And Nebuchadnezzar does not love God here. You see the irony here? Some interpret this chapter as if Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael earned God's favor. God rewarded them for their faithfulness. Their faithfulness earned this reward, this salvation from God. But they earned nothing. God was under no obligation to save them because they were loyal. They knew that. And they were loyal anyway. Nebuchadnezzar, on the other hand, tries to earn God's favor through this threat, and he only looks ridiculous. He doesn't earn anything from God. He just looks stupid. So the lesson is not, be faithful and God will protect you. The lesson is, be faithful, be loyal, and leave the results to God. You are citizens of another kingdom. You are eternal. God is working all things for your good and His glory. And you may not be able to discern that good in the way your life proceeds. Your life may proceed on an earthly level very tragically, but He is in control. So let me just ask you, where does that leave us? If you are a Christian, you are in the world but not of the world. You are citizens of another eternal kingdom. You know that God is sovereign even over the evil acts of evil men. The three implications that I want to leave with you of the truths in this chapter. First of all, live out your earthly loyalties faithfully. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael are not rebels at heart. They are loyal to the king. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael did not remove themselves from the world. They were in the civil service, working diligently for the good of the empire. Yes, we are citizens of another kingdom. Yes, we must live in light of eternity and keep our eyes fixed on what is 500, 800, 1,000 years ahead of us. But we are in the world, and we are to work diligently at our jobs. We are to work diligently in society. Ultimately, we are under God. Secondarily, we are under human authority. As we obey those earthly authorities, we are to obey, Paul tells us, as to the Lord, knowing that we can glorify God in our earthly work. So we are to live out our earthly loyalties faithfully until they come into conflict with our loyalty to God. Second, there will be conflicts. You will experience conflict of loyalties, so prepare for it. Don't be surprised. Prepare for it. We don't know exactly when those conflicts will arise in any one of our individual lives, but we know it's going to come. For some of us, that might be a conflict with our earthly families, with our parents, our siblings, our children. Others, it might be a conflict with our friends to whom we feel loyalty. Other places, it might be in the workplace, our employer. In other cases, it might be with our government or the government of another country in which we reside. Anticipate these conflicts. Pray ahead of time for your strength and your wisdom in such situations. Consider how you can express respect, and if it's a family member, love for these others, even while you're living out your ultimate loyalty to God. Prepare for it. Don't be surprised. Third, expect not only conflict, but expect persecution when you live out your loyalty to God. So prepare for it. Paul tells us, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't expect God's supernatural deliverance from the persecution. He may give that to you, and he may not. So expect the threatened consequences. Memorize verses that will help you to fight that fight. And many of our fighter verses are really picked for their help in such situations, such as Psalm 72, Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Remind yourself daily of these truths, that we are strangers and aliens here. Eternity matters most. God is sovereign. He's working all things together for my good and for His glory. And pray. Pray for those who are persecuted right now. Pray for those who will face persecution in the future, including yourself. Live out your earthly loyalties faithfully. Prepare for coming conflict between loyalties. Expect persecution and prepare for it. That's the message to believers. For those of us who are here this morning and are not believers, are not Christians, what's the message of this chapter? You know, there are those who try to tell you, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. And He's going to give you so much. And your life is just going to be hunky-dory from now on. And that's not the message of this chapter. It's not the message of the Bible. It's a lie. As you've heard me say already. What's the message? The message is this. There is an ultimate King to whom you owe loyalty. This King created you. He has all rights to you. And He is almighty and He is all wise. Furthermore, He is good beyond imagining. And you have offended Him. You have offended this good, almighty, gracious, creating King by giving your loyalty to someone else or to other things. And all His might and all His power will be opposed to you for all eternity if you persist in giving your loyalty to someone else. But He has provided graciously and lovingly an opportunity for you. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your rejection of Him. And if you repent and turn and trust in Him, He will welcome you with open arms. And He will tell you, He's loved you from the beginning, and your name has always been written on the palm of His hand. All His might and all His wisdom then will work for your good and for His glory through your life, even in the midst of whatever earthly sufferings and sorrows and persecutions you might face. On the screen before we began the service was a verse, Psalm 16:11, saying, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And there's no place else where that is true. Fullness of joy comes not from figuring out which of these various people I know on earth I should be loyal to because they're going to provide me with joy and happiness. Fullness of joy comes only by submitting ourselves to the King of the universe, our Creator. By repenting of our sins, of distrusting Him, and giving loyalty somewhere else. And falling on our knees, not before some image, not before a person, but falling on our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God the Father, and confessing our sins before Him and entrusting our faith to Him. That's what we must remember. Our King, our Sovereign, sent His Son to this earthly rebellious kingdom to die. And He raised Him, showing the penalty was paid in full. Will you join? Will you give Him your loyalty? Will you pledge your fealty to this King and to no other?